From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Happy Friday to everybody out there in EWTN Radio Land. Welcome to Open Line Friday. We talk theology with Colin Donovan, our very own vice president of theology on Fridays. We've got some open phone lines for you. We'd love you to grab one right now. That toll-free number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Or you can text your question to Colin. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question message. And data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, the lovely and talented Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Ryan Penny. And Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and we may get to it by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every single Friday, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good, Jack.
We kind of have a tendency to complain about the culture sometimes, but
we do.
One thing the culture does provide for us, especially as devout Catholics in this day and age, is we're never lacking for something to talk about.
Well, you know, sadly, it's true. I mean, politics is filled with it every day. You wish there wasn't so much with moral import, but there is. And then our ordinary lives as well, with the vaccines and the pandemic and everything. So, yeah, lots to talk about.
Yeah, and, you know, the vaccine issue has, you know, reopened the wound of moral remote and all sorts of cooperation with evil that Holy Mother right. Church provides us guidance on how to handle. And sadly, the problem in our human condition that we find ourselves in, especially with a hot button issue like this, and it seems to have especially reared its ugly head in this whole vaccine discussion, is that whatever position people of goodwill seem to be taking, they're kind of latching on to that position like it's the only viable one.
Right. And the church doesn't generally look at it that way, not in order to obfuscate the issue and make it difficult for everybody, but because it wants to clearly see into it. And it uses certainly the examples that our Lord gives in the Gospels, you know, telling the tax collectors and the soldier to go off and to act honorably in what they themselves do, even though obviously they belong to a corrupt system. And unfortunately, we have a increasingly corrupt system that we belong to, our culture, our societies, and so on. And that's, I think, where the rubber hits the road on making these decisions. But the church does give us the guidance on that. And I think in the vaccine issue, the most important thing that people need to know, obviously, I think, is that to be vaccinated is a good thing. Just take that as a general medical statement, health statement, moral statement. To receive something in the act of vaccination for the intention of one's own health and the health of others, in otherwise fitting circumstances, such as we have in the pandemic and so on, or in ordinary care when you're trying to avoid getting some deadly disease, that's obviously a good moral act. The trouble here is that although the act is good and our intention is good, one of the circumstances is connection with abortion through these fetal cell lines makes the thing more complicated. And so the church has to look at it. To what degree do we cooperate in the abortions, which in the 70s produced one set of cell lines and in the 80s produced another set of cell lines. To what degree do we have a moral stake in those decisions? Because after all, what happened? An abortion took place. The facility, probably a hospital in those days, abortion was illegal in most places, but it was permitted for certain reasons. So the medical facility had this tissue. Researchers said, oh, we can make use of that. They did. Other researchers wanted it. So they cloned that cell line, if you will. And so by dint of all these steps, it comes down to the pharmaceutical industry, which then decides to use, we can use this for testing of vaccines and even for the manufacturing of vaccines. And so that has taken place. So the church looks at it in light of that. We're not saying we approve of that abortion. We're not saying that we are actually engaged in any acts directly connected to the abortion. That would be a formal cooperation. We will it, or we materially cooperate it in proximity to the act itself. That's not what's taking place in here. It's a material cooperation. In fact, it's a quite remote material cooperation because through all of these stages, it's come down and been used and so on. But people are disgusted with this practice and rightly so. And so what the church says is that this material cooperation is justified for life-saving means by virtue of its distance morally, causally from that act, and we're not choosing that act, we're not saying we approve of that act, and certainly no Catholic ought to ever receive saying, well, I'm happy that child died because now I'm going to live because of this vaccine that came from them. We can't applaud the fact that there's a benefit there. But we can applaud that we have a vaccine that gives us health, not the source of the cell line that was in some respects used in the creation of the vaccine. And so that's what the church is saying when it's saying it's remote material cooperation that is not in itself sinful, that would be necessary, but you need a sufficient cause, and the sufficient cause is the life-saving measures against the pandemic that are at stake in this. And so that's the church teaching. So a Catholic can have peace of conscience that if they decide to take the vaccine and that it's the doctor gives medical reasons, they accept those, they're justified, then they can receive the vaccine with a peaceful conscience. But what the church asks is something else, and you don't hear this very often, and it needs to be emphasized. And that is, one, all the vaccines are not equal. And so groups like the National Catholic Bioethics Center, Father Tad Pachorlik, or the Charlotte Lozier Institute have produced comparisons of the way in that the vaccines were made. Some of them use the fetal cell lines in the actual production of the vaccine, the manufacturing of it. They grow the virus on it, and then they create the viral whatever either part of the virus or denatured virus that they're using for the vaccine they get from that surface. Others have used it to test on because it's human tissue. You might say it's sensitive for that reason to the kinds of things that our bodies would be, so they find it useful for that purpose. So, but you can distinguish between these two, and they have done that. And you would say that if it was used in some testing or development process that's remoter than used to be manufactured on. And so you're finding this distinction come out because although in the United States the first two vaccines that have been available, the Pfizer and the Moderna, both involve some stage, early stage in the development and in the production, in the testing and development, that involved the use of these cell lines. They're not used in the manufacturing. Whereas the next ones that are coming out, the AstraZeneca and the Johnson & Johnson, were actually used in the manufacturing. So therefore, those are, you would say, last need choices. When the others aren't available, or when the others are not medically safe for you in particular, for some reason related to their nature, then at that point it becomes, well, if I need this life-saving or life-preserving measure, this is my option. and then the others can be chosen. So the church is being very careful in laying this out. And the purpose, obviously, is we have this cultural battle, if you will, over the nature of human life and all of that, which is important, and what we do to human beings at the beginning and the end and in the middle of that, of human life. But it's also important that Catholics be clear on what is sinful and what isn't, and what their obligations are. And the church is saying it's not sinful to be vaccinated with these if you satisfy these conditions. And that's what she is telling us we should do. We should protest it so as not to encourage this horrific practice, and take them, the ones which are the least offensive to the conscience.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hot off the presses from EWTN Publishing for the month of March, A Holy Hour with Mother Angelica. This 29 brief and brilliant chapters, Mother guides us with scriptural references and, very important, her own personal prayers, meditations, and intentions. Those things are worth their weight in gold. This book is a beautiful companion to prayer in front of the Blessed Sacrament and at home as well. That's A Holy Hour with Mother Angelica, available now at EWTNRC.com. Christine, hang in there. You are next. But just very briefly, Colin, a couple questions to be answered. One, you touched on this briefly towards the end, but should someone decide to take the vaccine, whichever one it may be, it's important, is it not, that they should make their objections to any morally objectionable practice known at that time, huh?
Right. And there's two kinds of objections that you have to protest in a fashion. One is you have to let, there is the issue of the scandal, which somebody knowing you took the vaccine may say, oh, you're a terrible person, you're supporting abortion. Well, no, you have to explain to somebody what the church teaching is. So that is the kind of apologetic that you have to be prepared to give. And it's best to give it to the medical staff who's giving you the vaccine so that they know that, well, you know, I'm taking this because the church permits it, but also is absolutely totally opposed to the manner in which this was derived and created. So that you're registering. I did this with, I haven't had the vaccine yet, but I did this with my own doctor and discussing it because they know what I do and they ask what my thoughts are. And we're actually grateful to hear that, what the church teaching was. The other element is the long-term implications. We learned a couple of years ago through David DeLeiden that our vice president, now vice president of the United States, persecuted mercilessly in California for undercovering journalism, finding out that Planned Parenthood sells fetal tissue to entities for use in vaccines and so on and so forth, for use in research and whatever. They have a nice, plentiful business in body parts and even whole babies, if you will. We don't want this to become the wave of the future, because this is far beyond what the use of these fetal cell lines is morally. So the idea of a protest is, if you can, and I don't think this is as strongly advised, necessary as making sure those around you who know you're vaccinated are not, you know, shocked by that fact. Explain yourself. But to write the industry and the National Catholic Bioethics Center and others, our own diocese here are actually in our parish, came up with letters that you could send. It's a stock letter, but it makes your position known that you want them to drive their industry away from this kind of process. Those are the two kinds of things. The personal scandal, which you cause on among those who know you have been vaccinated, that you explain yourself so they don't take that to be a formal approval of abortion. It is not. And the second one is what we can do to prevent this being done in the future and what we can do to wean industry off of this kind of horrific practice.
And one final point, you know, these cell lines that are in question in the development of these particular vaccines, you know, are 30 and 40 years old. And there's a notion floating around out there that these vaccines actually contain aborted fetal tissue.
Well, they do in the sense that it contains human tissue that is derived from an abortion that has been perpetuated. Cultivated. I think I used cultured in my explanation earlier. For one thing, cells do not reproduce themselves indefinitely. There's a thing called the Hayflick limit, which is related to the way the DNA works and so on. And at a certain point, it can no longer duplicate itself and the cell dies. The cells in our bodies are always changing on a continuous basis because cells reach the limit of their own reproducibility and then they die and other cells, you know, have been created. So, you know, we're not getting smaller and smaller and smaller, except as we age, of course. But this is something they're fighting against. So they have taken the lines and they have cultured them and they have perpetuated them, usually by freezing them. They take the cultures and they freeze them and then they use them until they need to, to go get more out of the freezer. So this is my understanding of what's actually taking. It is not that there are babies dying in 2021 that are feeding these lines. This is the thing that might come about because of the love of the left for Planned Parenthood and the politics of abortion, that we will find ourselves in such a state. So that is not presently the case. The two abortions that are at the parentage of these cells, you could call them daughter cells from that original tissue, are now almost 50 years old.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Christina in South Bend, Indiana, you get the Patience Award of the decade. She's been holding on since the middle of Call to Communion. She's a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Christina, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. Before I ask my question, related to what you were just saying, the The EPPC published a letter today by some pro-life Catholic scholars that addresses the issue that you're talking about, which I think people might find helpful. But my question actually doesn't have anything to do with this at all.
Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, I just got an email today about it anyway. But my question actually has to do with any kind of comparison or typology that has ever been written in regard to Peter when he makes his confession to Jesus that he is the Christ, the Son of God. In one of the Gospels, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Mm-hmm. And in my Bible, I noticed a little note at the bottom that said that it may have been a reference to Simeon the Just, who was a high priest mentioned in the Old Testament. And I was just wondering if, when I looked up information about Simeon the Just through some Jewish resources, there was a lot that I noticed that would indicate that maybe there's a typology kind of, you know, type anti-type comparison that could be made, and I was just wondering if anybody has ever, you know, discussed that or talked about it. I'd never heard of it until just now, but apparently he was the last high priest of the Great Assembly. So I'm just wondering if you could talk about that.
Well, it's certainly possible. If you remember, what is the title that one of the Latin titles given to the Pope, not based on the Old Covenant at all, but upon the Roman practice is Pontifex Maximus, the high priest, because this is, you know, in the pre-Christian religions, there was the high priest, and he had all of these weighty responsibilities. The idea of a pontiff is to be a bridge builder between the people and the gods in the pagan religions. And likewise, in the church, we think of Peter and the apostles as bridge builders, as bridges between us and Christ, representing Christ in their sacerdotal, their priestly role. So I think a just priest of the Old Covenant, any of them would be a fitting antitype of Peter. I'm not sure that they are, or type of Peter, rather. I'm not sure that they are, and I've not read anything of that kind stating it, but it's not out of the question, I don't think, that would be the case. Remember, at different times, the priesthood of the old Covenant had become corrupt. And was punished for its corruption. You could argue, and certainly even many Jews would argue, that the regime of Caiaphas was corrupt as well. Certainly something that we think of today when we think of Christ. But he is also high priest that year, as Scripture tells us. So he had the authority, but he was corrupt. So to have the authority and to be just is in and of itself, you would think, have the nature of a typology of not just Peter and the successor of Peter, but the bishops in general, to be a type of the holy priests who actually fulfill the duties which God gave them to do, whether it's the sacrifices of the old law or whether it's the sacrifice of the new, the Holy Eucharist, and making that available to the faithful along with all the other sacraments. So I can certainly see the logic of it.
Does that help, Christine?
It sure does. Thank you very much.
Thank you. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Paul in Dayton, Ohio. Check that. It is Jason, I'm sorry, in Miami, Florida. Well, we are going to go to Paul. My mistake. Paul is in Dayton, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Paul, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome. What can we do for you?
Well, my question, I'm going to try to say it as best I can. The question has to do with suffering, and I'm a physician. I've been a practicing anesthesiologist for over 30 years. I've seen a lot of suffering, and there was a patient who was racked, a woman racked with cancer pain, terrible pain for many, many weeks, if not months.
Mm-hmm.
And her statement was, Jesus only suffered on the cross for 3 hours. Why do I have to go through all this? So my question is, you know, crucifixion was not an uncommon form of capital punishment back then, and many crucified people lasted much longer than Jesus did. So my question is, the nature of Jesus' suffering, how do I reconcile that, that he did what he did and was able to do, and make that be his sacrifice for all of our sins?
That is a terrific question, Paul. We'll get to that in just a minute. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Plenty of time for your phone calls. We're talking theology as we do every week. On this day, it's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. You know, there's lots of Easter traditions, and, you know, Colin, I don't know how you feel about it, but there, you know, some of our our more conservative brothers and sisters will get a little bent out of shape sometimes if they think that we've taken some pagan holiday and Christianized it, and or taken even a Christian holiday and done things to it. And quite frankly, anything that brings us closer to Christ, I'm all for it. And Mother Angelica, a big fan of holy reminders, and there's that little, you've seen it, Colin, where you can put little plastic wraps around eggs, you know, at Easter time. And EWTN has taken a new spin on that, and they've got these plastic wraps. You just put it over a cool, hard-boiled egg and dip it into boiling water, and it kind of shrink-wraps itself on there with pictures of Our Lady, Christ, St. Nicholas, and many more. And those are available now at EWTNRC.com. We're talking to Paul in Dayton, Ohio, and he is a physician, an anesthesiologist. And Colin, he's asking about Christ only suffering for 3 hours on the cross, yet said to often have been the most intense suffering that any human has ever endured. And Paul's wondering about that, seeing some of the suffering that he's encountered with his patients.
Well, I think you have to look at it from two. We're human beings. We're not angels. So we can suffer in two ways, physically and spiritually, mentally, even if you want to, the interface between the spirit and the body involved there. Physically, I think most scholars who studied it would agree that the extent to which Jesus was punished exceeded what was normally obliged of, you know, a crucifixion. We know that he was scourged. I think in the apropos movie for this season, The Passion of the Christ, you get these details, which had been, I think, researched and also from the inside of the mystics as well, regarding how the Roman soldiers went beyond what they normally would give into any criminal. They showed a particular disgust for this Jew that had come forward and had been handed over by his own people to the Romans. And so you see that are illustrated. So I think it's quite likely that the extent of his suffering, the number of the scourging, the crowning, and the other things that he endured probably exceeded what the normal criminal would have experienced. So there's that element, at least with regard to the crucifixion. There is no way to make a one-for-one comparison with a person who is suffering from a long-term illness and so on. But I think the concentrated nature of that is certainly going to be remarkable in Christ. And the other aspect is the mental aspect. So there, on the one hand, there's the physical pain. And I always think of, on this point, I always think of Venerable Fulton Sheen, who noted that we do something that animals can't do. And that is, animals suffer in the moment. Or let's say we have an injury that is taking place against us or something like this. We can go back to the past and drag up all of the past, and we can go forward to the future and project it out there. So the sick, like our Lord, could go, you know, they can review their suffering that they've suffered for days or weeks or months or years. That can have an effect on the spirit, and there the spirit in its own way increases the suffering of the body. And they can look forward, because especially you think of the despair of those who take their own life or ask for medical assisted suicide. That is got to be part of it, that looking forward and being despairing of ever having any relief from it. And I think that's going to be, for God at least, something quite mitigating about that. Not for those who assist them, however. So you have that element, that human element. Well, here's the thing with Christ. He looked back as far as the beginning, Adam and Eve. He looked forward as far as the end, the last person on earth. And he looked at all of the sin. Imagine what his mental suffering was, taking on to himself, becoming sin, as the scripture tells us. So I don't think either on the physical side, in the concentrated way that our Lord suffered, but especially on the mental side, which is a particularly human way of suffering, there is any comparison between what our Lord suffered and what any one of us suffered. Not in the sick, not in the mystics even that went through the Passion. Some mystics went through the Passion every year. I think of Blessed Alexandrina da Costa in Portugal, who died in the 1950s. She went through it every Friday, and other saints as well. So I don't think we have any comparison with that when we look at either the physical or the spiritual side. Now, that's not going to be any great consolation, I don't think, to the sick who has been suffering from cancer or some other illness for years, and maybe, you know, envisions medicine being able to keep them going, but not, you know, not to ever really cure them or deliver them of this burden. You know, that's the clearly human element of this, is the suffering of human beings, as Fulton Sheen used to say, and the memory of human beings is what concentrates that effect in us, as opposed to the animal who cannot look to the past or look to the future and make the present worse than it actually is.
Jason is back in Miami, Florida, listening on the EWTN app. I inadvertently kicked you out of line, Jason. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, guys. Thank you for taking my call. So my question is on infallibility of ecumenical councils, and where I'm coming from is just thinking about perhaps there might have been some bishops that have voted no on an issue that was overwhelmingly supported by the council, and in regards to how tradition has been passed down from the earliest apostles, when Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, how do we reconcile that promise by Jesus with, I guess, if there's any, let's just say, detractors from, you know, matters of doctrine in these councils, and does that affect the infallibility of the councils?
Here's the thing. Not everything the council says is intended to be infallible. Although I don't know that this was ever addressed, but you need only look at what the first Vatican Council said regarding the infallibility of the Pope. It made it clear how the circumstances in which a Pope is infallible. The same can be said of a council. But what is a council? A council is the apostolic college in union with the Pope, who make a doctrinal decision, a clarification of matters in faith and morals, and on the basis of that binds the Christian community, at one time only the Catholic Church, but objectively binds any believer, even though many believers will not accept that. The Protestants don't accept that authority. The Orthodox don't accept that authority. I wouldn't say they're not bound, however. I would just say that they have some kind of ignorance with regard to their obligations there. So you have a council declaring something with authority and clearly enough that you can say, this is being taught. Well, when you look at the early councils, it's quite clear. I wouldn't say we make fun of, but people use the expression anathema. We use that because the church has used that. If anyone, believes this, anathema, let them be condemned. In other words, an error that is condemned with infallible authority. If anyone doesn't believe this, anathema. In other words, a truth that's being declared with infallible authority. So you look back in the councils and you may see a variety of things being said. You may see purely disciplinary matters. You may see doctrinal statements. You may see infallible statements. And you have to judge each of those according to the weight that the church would normally give to those kinds of things. And that's true whether it's the early councils or whether it's the Second Vatican Council. You look at what is actually said and the authority which the church herself claims for a particular statement, whether it's doctrinal or disciplinary or whatever, and it may be on its way to becoming a dogma, or it may be a restatement of something in the common theology of the church. And generally, theologians are the ones who make those kinds of judgments, but in reality, the only one who can define it is the supreme magisterium. It's the same level of authority that declared it in the first place. In other words, the only authority that can make a judgment whether something is of obligation or merely disciplinary or you know, common theology or whatever it is the body with the same authority. In other words, the Apostolic College together with the Pope, or the Pope acting himself with such supreme authority. So that sort of means that in the end, we trust Christ. He founded a church. He left this authority. You know, we either run our own show or we follow the leader Christ gave us in any era and any time. And that leader is either the Apostolic College together with the Pope, or the Pope himself when he acts in ways that makes his mind and his intention known to bind all Christians. And so these things are clear. Everything else is just noise. And frankly, there's a lot of noise out there. The theology of the matter is quite clear. But people make excuses as why they don't have to follow it. I think Pope Benedict himself, if you know, you're looking at the older councils, you can make those distinctions. I'm trying to think of a silly one. I've had been asked some silly questions, Jack, over the years is, you know, well, some council said this, you know, and, you know, are we still bound by it? Well, if it was disciplinary and the discipline changed, you know, it's like the whole thing with the Mass of 1570, the Mass of Pius V. You know, he throws anathemas at anybody who dares change it. Well, that's you and me. That's this bishop and that bishop, this priest and that priest. Changing the missal of Pius V, that you couldn't do it. You don't have the authority. But does that mean that Pius VI, who did make changes, and other Piuses, and then ultimately other popes that made changes, didn't have the authority? No, they have the same level of authority as Pius V had. And that's what it takes to change something that is even disciplinary, as the missal would be. So this is where we're at. And I think, unless that provokes some particular question, that's basically the sum of the norms and the theology on that.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Brand spanking new show debuting tonight. EWTN News In Depth, it's a roundtable discussion hosted by Monsi Alvarado. She brings you an engaging one-hour discussion about topics that matter to you from a authentically Catholic perspective. That's EWTN News In Depth, debuts tonight, 8 Eastern Time on EWTN Radio and Television. Next stop, Edwardsville, Illinois. Aaron is in Edwardsville. He's watching us actually on YouTube. Aaron, welcome to the program. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Yeah, just fine. Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. I'm going to try to make this as quick as possible. So I pray for the dead often every time I go past a cemetery and things, mm-hmm. and I pray the eternal rest grant to them. But I also like St. Gertrude's prayer that releases 10,000 souls, apparently. Well, when looking more into that, I found also that it might not even be true, that there can only be one soul released at a time from purgatory. I understand that Pope Leo the 13th found out that indulgences were being promised. Prayer cards were going around saying that there could be 1,000 souls released from purgatory, and he declared that no, there was only to be one soul at a time. Mm-hmm. And I want to know if my soul or my prayers for purgatoriums actually work when I pray for them,
okay.
Or is it only the hard ones that I can gain?
I get your question. First of all, let me applaud the practice. That is an old Catholic practice. It's one our family tries to do when we're paying attention and go by a cemetery. To pray for the souls that are there. It doesn't matter whether it's a Catholic cemetery or Protestant cemetery or civil cemetery. the souls of the human beings who are buried there. We pray for them, and I think that's a wonderful practice and very Catholic. With regard to whether one or more can be released, I don't think that I've not heard that statement about Leo the 13th, but I think it certainly could be true. The bigger point is that we don't know what God does with the prayers. We offer them and we give them to Him freely, and whether He will deliver the soul that we pray for. We have a relative, a family member, and we pray for them, or a friend. We are throwing ourselves on the mercy of the court, if you will, and Christ is the court. And so he decides, and it may very well be we offer a plenary indulgence for such a person. It may very well be. But in the end, whether it benefits one or more than one, that is ultimately going up to the Lord. So I think we need to be disinterested in a certain sense. Even though we love somebody and we're praying for them and we offer this for them, we have to be detached somewhat from the fruits of our own activity, as if it's our works that are going to get them out. No, it's the mercy of God, and we're pleading for that. I would say with regard to the St. Gertrude prayer that as recently as the 1940s, what was called the Holy Office then, we call it the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, disallowed that prayer for this reason, and that is, there's no evidence that this is actually from St. Gertrude, and B, it smacks of superstition to claim that, you do X and Y will result, not just one Y, but 1,000 Ys. So the church doesn't want us doing that prayer for that reason. I think the prayer itself is fine by my recollection, that there's nothing in there that is heretical or wrong. You can pray it, but to have the expectation that, if I pray this prayer, 1,000 souls are going to fly out of purgatory, that's superstitious. The church doesn't allow such claims, doesn't make such claims. That would give the Protestants good reason for saying, well, you Catholics believe in works righteousness. No, we do not. We throw ourselves on the mercy of God, and we should do that in our prayers. So continue to use the St. Gertrude prayer. Don't continue to expect that it will somehow magically, automatically, because you did it or anybody did it, release these 1,000 prayers. There's nothing magic about those words. It's an appeal to God, and if they're beautiful words, why not use them? But don't have that expectation.
Next up, Minot, North Dakota. Marie is in North Dakota listening on Real Presence Radio. Marie, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, thank you. I am calling in regards to realization with our non-Catholic brothers and sisters that I've heard them discuss and talk about trying to explain, I believe it would be the papacy, but I'm not sure where they were exactly going with this. They call one James the brother of Jesus and the other James not the brother of Jesus. And they were trying to discuss that there was or is an administrative process in which they were replaced, like when they died, or they were not in their position that they were in. Is that the papacy that they're talking about, or and they just don't acknowledge the papacy?
Frankly, I don't know what they're talking about, because about 90% of what you're hearing has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. We know what the apostles did. They replaced Judas with Matthias. Christ replaced him with Paul. So here we have what God did and what man did. And there's a reason for that. Probably there were 13 tribes. In fact, not 13 tribes, 12 tribes, but 13 patriarchs, because Joseph ceded his share to his two children, so that there were 13 and not 12. Shared. And I think there's a mystical reason why we have St. Paul and St. Matthias. St. Matthias chosen by lot, and St. Paul chosen by Christ appearing to him. And the other apostles accepted that he was an apostle. And the church has accepted it down through the two millennia since. So, yes, there is that example, but we also have to remember that Christ gave the apostles an omnibus authority. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, 1 to Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, with all of them in Matthew 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth. So he gave them authority. He says it says he ascended, as recorded by Matthew at the end of his gospel. You know, all power has been given to me. And he gives his authority then to the apostles. Go forth and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching all to observe everything that I have told you. And so that's what the church has been doing. That's the history of the church. Now, the bishops, the successors of Paul, for example, if you look at those successors of an apostle, well, he chose who they were. He elected them, if you will, and he laid hands on them, and he made Titus and Timothy apostles, or rather bishops, because we don't call any after the first 12 an apostle. And so he made them bishops, and there's a process as well. And something similar has gone on down through the centuries. Sometimes it's by election among the clergy. In the case of the Bishop of Rome, it was by the bishops around the city of Rome, and then it became by cardinals chosen to represent those same ancient districts. And so each of the cardinals today has some patronage in the city of Rome or in the metropolitan sees around it, because the practice is continuing in a different way today than it did in the beginning. But all of that was given to the church to decide and determine, for somebody to come along 2,000 years later and say, well, I suddenly have miraculously and intuited how this was supposed to be done, and nobody's been doing it tonight. Does that make sense? Would the church even exist today if that were the case? Would it not have died when the first time this was not done in the, you know, by Paul, for example? Were Timothy and Titus not bishops? Were the people they ordained not priests? No, this is an absurd logic, and they need to go back and learn some history. I think, as Marcus Grodi has remarked on many occasions, that simply knowing history is an antidote to a lot of stupidities of people. And that's what I would encourage.
Colin, just a couple minutes left. Arthur in Scottsbluff, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, wants to know how we deal with Catholics who try to legitimize anti-life beliefs by citing the fact that the president is allowed to receive Holy Communion.
Yeah, I think people are asking that more and more, but it doesn't delegitimize the anti-life beliefs. The church's teaching is clear. The Ten Commandments is clear. The killing of a human being who is innocent and is not guilty of a crime, or is not fighting in warfare against you, or is not seeking to kill you and you're defending yourself, that killing of the innocent is murder. It was when Moses heard those words, and it still is today. So you can't delegitimize abortion or delegitimize the fight against euthanasia, the fight against embryonic research. You can't delegitimize it by looking to anybody's practice. These are the words of God. These are the words of the church, upheld by the church until this day. And whether, as prudentially, it's better to give communion to somebody ostensibly so that you don't have to be in a position of judging their consciences, we'll leave that to those who make those decisions, the priests and the bishops who decide that. But I think people legitimately ask the question, why is somebody who publicly not only tolerates, originally in the 70s, the argument was, well, we have to tolerate this for the greatest good. We can't impose our religion. We've moved from tolerate to promote to pay for. And we did all of that since January 20th. Good
Colin,
question.
Yep. Go ahead.
That's it.
Have a great weekend.
You too.
That's our host, Colin Donovan, our very own vice president of theology. My apologies to Robert in Ainsworth, Nebraska, but we are just flat out of time on another week of EWTN's Open Line. On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, our call screener Ryan Penny, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We appreciate all your phone calls and your participation in the program. Good Lenten practice. Just encourage one of your friends or colleagues to give a listen to EWTN Radio and see if they can't enhance their journey in this life during this Lenten season. Back at it again next week, Monday, Father John Trigilio in the house, Father Wade Menezes talking faith, family, and fellowship on Tuesdays, Father Mitch is in the house on Wednesdays, Father Brian Milady on Thursday, and we wrap it all back up again at the end of next week with Colin Donovan in here on Friday. Until we get together next week, God bless.